Let's turn to Romans 12. I want to spend a few Sunday mornings looking at the last section of this great letter to the Romans. It's the section which is sometimes called the practical section. And it goes from 12 to 15. And then there's a long list of greetings in chapter 16. So we're going to be looking particularly at chapters 12 to 15 of Romans over the next few Sunday mornings. And this section we can describe as a manual of Christian conduct. How should we live? How should Christians live? If you want to know how Christians should live, Romans 12 and 13 and 14 will tell you how. We're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 12 this morning. Very, very familiar verses, but I want to look at them again with you this morning. Begins with the word therefore. Now that word therefore points us back to what Paul has been saying in the first part of the letter, chapters 1 to 11. In view of what I've been saying in chapters 1 to 11, therefore, chapters 12 to 15. What's he been saying in chapters 1 to 11? Well, he's been outlining the gospel. He's been telling us what God has done for us in his grace. He's been telling us about justification, which means God accepting us as righteous and declaring us to be righteous. And he's been telling us that justification is by grace, and it is in Christ, and it is through faith alone. So Christian conduct arises from this gospel. It is our response to this gospel. Christian conduct is our response to God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's very important to understand that right at the beginning. We're not saved, we're not justified by our conduct, by our Christian behavior. We're saved by grace and by grace alone. We're saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which enables a holy God to declare sinners to be righteous and to discharge us from all condemnation and to accept us now and for eternity as his sons and daughter. That's Romans 1 to 11. Now you must understand that. That is how people are saved. And our conduct, our behavior, arises from that salvation. It doesn't contribute to our salvation at all. It arises from that salvation. And it's this that gives us assurance. If it was our behavior, if it was our conduct that gave us assurance, we'd never have full assurance. Because who would ever dare to say that their conduct or their behavior was as good as it ought to be? What gives us assurance is that salvation is by God's grace through the cross of Christ alone. And we live our Christian lives not to attempt to deserve or earn salvation, but in response to the salvation that God has given to us in Christ by grace. So, very important to understand that right at the beginning. The first section of Romans, Romans 1 to 11, is very doctrinal and theological. It covers truths like justification, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, and election, just to name a few. And all that is with a view to our conduct, to the way we live our lives, Romans 12 onwards tells us. Paul doesn't stop at the end of chapter 11 and say, well, there you are, now you understand it all, now you understand the doctrine, now you understand the gospel, full stop. He doesn't do that. He says, therefore, this is how we ought to live in the light of this tremendous doctrine, this tremendous gospel. All doctrine is with a view not just to understanding, but with a view to living. And this means that there are two kinds of unbalanced Christian. There are two kinds of unbalanced, well, there's probably more than two actually. There's any number of kinds of unbalanced Christians, but there are two that I'm particularly thinking of this morning. Two kinds of unbalanced Christians. The first kind of unbalanced Christian says, well, why bother with chapters 1 to 11? All those long words, propitiation, justification, sanctification. Why bother with all that? Let's just be practical. Unbalanced Christians like that don't understand that the conduct, the behaviour, is impossible without the doctrine, without the gospel. Just as flower and fruit are impossible without a root, so Christian conduct and behaviour are impossible without the gospel, without the doctrine. And then the other kind of unbalanced Christian is the kind of unbalanced Christian who says the very opposite of the first kind of unbalanced Christian. Why bother with chapter 12 onwards? We understand the important thing now. We understand the theology. We've got all that sorted out. We don't need to bother with the simple stuff. And people who think like that are just as unbalanced. And they don't understand that genuine theology, genuine doctrine, always gives rise to a change of lifestyle. And if it doesn't, it's not genuine theology, it's not genuine doctrine. Just as a root which doesn't produce foliage and flower and fruit is a sick root. Okay, so that's what I want to say about the word therefore. So we've dealt with the first word. So let's turn now and look at this tremendous manual of Christian conduct. And verses 1 and 2 introduce the whole section and stand behind the whole section. And the whole of the rest of the section arise from verses 1 and 2. This is the kind of general attitude which gives rise to the specific behaviour which Paul will describe in more detail in the rest of chapters 12 and 13 and 14. But behind that specific behaviour is a general attitude. And Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 to do something in the light of God's mercy. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. This is what I want you to do. In view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of chapters 1 to 11, this is what I want you to do. Actually, the word is mercies. Multiple acts of mercy. I don't know about you, but I need more than mercy. I need mercies. I need one act of mercy after another. It's just as well it says in Lamentations that His mercy is new every morning. That's the kind of mercy I need. One act of mercy and grace and forgiveness after another. And Paul says, in view of God's mercies, in view of His multiple acts of mercy, this is what I want you to do. Mercy, incidentally, is the compassion and kindness which leads God to spare undeserving sinners. It leads Him to spare them from judgment and to take action to save them in their need and distress. That's what mercy is. And in view of all God's mercy in the gospel, says Paul, this is what I want you to do. What does He want us to do? Well, every word of this is important. Every word. I urge you, brothers. So He's really keen on this. He's enthusiastic about this. I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you, I plead with you. Brothers, in view of God's mercy, to do this. What does he want you to do? What does he want us to do? He wants us to offer our bodies as sacrifices. He wants us to offer our bodies as sacrifices. Now that word offer means to hand over to somebody else. To surrender to somebody else. It means taking something that belongs to you and giving it totally, 100%, unreservedly to somebody else. And saying, from now on it's yours. Not mine anymore. Belongs to you now, not to me. That's what the word offer means. And Paul wants us to offer our bodies as sacrifices. When a worshipper brought a sacrifice, which was also known as an offering, he handed it over completely to the priest, who then handed it over to God. And Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies as sacrifices. Now, sacrifice is unfamiliar to us. But it was part of everyday life in New Testament times. Not just amongst Jews, but amongst pagans as well. Pagans offered animal sacrifices in their temples, just as Jews offered animal sacrifices in their temple. So a sacrifice was part of everyday life. And I think, because we're so unfamiliar with sacrifices, that we perhaps do not realize just how striking and probably even how shocking this statement must have been to Paul's readers. They were used to the idea of somebody bringing an animal along to a priest in the temple and its throat being cut and its blood being smeared around the altar and then its carcass being burnt. That's what a sacrifice was. We don't see that very often. In fact, I can't say that I've ever seen one, actually. But it was everyday life in New Testament times. And Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies as a sacrifice. It must have been pretty striking, yes, pretty shocking to those who first heard those words. And perhaps it has ceased to shock us, as it should. In view of God's multiple acts of mercy in the gospel through Jesus Christ, this is what I want you to do. I want you to offer your body as a sacrifice. Your body. Now, I think Paul actually means here our whole selves. And in fact, in verse 2, he talks about our minds. But it is significant that he mentions the body. Handing ourselves over to God, therefore, is not just a purely spiritual or mental thing. It involves our bodies. Now, a common view amongst many philosophers in New Testament times, and indeed in many, if not most, religions in New Testament times, was that God wasn't interested in the body. God was purely spiritual, and he was only interested in the spirit. And the body was sort of inferior or irrelevant or even evil. And God was just interested in what went on in here, what went on in the mind or in the spirit. Didn't matter what you did with your body. And that idea is common today amongst these celebrities who are very often into some kind of New Age spirituality. And yet at the same time living promiscuous sex life. It's exactly it. God's, the spirit is what's important. What I do with my body is irrelevant. So it's very significant that Paul says that he wants us to offer to God as sacrifices our bodies. After all, the body is what you actually do things through, isn't it? If we were just minds, if we were just spirits, We could think about going to the gym. We could think about going for a run. We could even meditate about it. We could sit in our armchair and really have a good meditation about going for a run. I could get my Wainwright books out, and I've got them all. I could get my Wainwright books and be an armchair fell walker. If I was just a mind, sometimes I wish I was, actually. Especially when there's any decorating to do. It's the body that actually climbs up the ladders and wields a paintbrush. It's the body that washes the dishes, that visits the sick. You wouldn't be able to do any of those things without the body. And therefore, when Paul says, God wants your bodies, he means that he actually wants us to get up and do practical things for God. That's what he means. Paul says, I want, in view of God's mercy, all God's many, many, multiple acts of mercy in Jesus Christ, this is what I want you to do. I want you to offer your bodies as sacrifices to God. That's the basic statement. And then he tells us that these sacrifices that we offer will be very different from Old Covenant, Old Testament sacrifices. Two things that make them different. First of all, he says, they are living sacrifices. I want you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, isn't that a striking statement? In the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices were dead. Or at least they were killed. But now that Jesus has died on the cross, the death has been taken out of sacrifice. Jesus has died the death we deserve, and that means we live. And we offer ourselves to God now, not as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. We offer our new lives to God as sacrifices. So that's one way in which this sacrifice differs from Old Covenant sacrifices. And the other way in which they differ from Old Covenant sacrifices is this word spiritual. This is your spiritual act of worship. The meaning of this word spiritual is disputed by scholars. It is actually the Greek word logikos. Guess which English word comes from that word? Logical. That's it. Logical sacrifices. So, for instance, J.B. Phillips translates it intelligent sacrifices. This is our intelligent worship. This is our rational, reasonable, authorized version, our reasonable worship. And I think that's right. I think that's what Paul means. He's saying that when we offer our bodies as sacrifices, we know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. Now that makes it different from the Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices involved animals who were completely mindless and ignorant about what was happening. In fact, there would have been an element of reluctance once that sacrificial knife was lifted. There would have been an element of reluctance in those animals. And there was certainly complete ignorance of what was going on. Paul says here, when we offer our bodies to God as sacrifices, we know exactly what we're doing, and we know exactly why we're doing it. It is our rational, reasonable, intelligent response to all God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So he says, I want you to offer your bodies to God as living and reasonable sacrifices. And these sacrifices, he says, will be holy and pleasing to God, and this will be your act of worship. This is worship, says Paul. This is worship that really pleases God. That word worship has been belittled by modern Christians in a most tragic and serious way. We make it refer to what we do on Sunday in church. And sometimes we even make it refer to one comparatively minor activity that we do in church, i.e. singing. But the word worship is much bigger than that in the New Testament. And Paul says here that the act of worship, which is acceptable and pleasing to God, is this act of sacrifice when we give our bodies to Him as living sacrifices. When we respond to God's mercy by offering our bodies to God as sacrifices, we worship God acceptably. And therefore Romans 12 and 13 and 14 are not just a manual of Christian behaviour, they're actually a manual of worship. Do you want to know how to worship God? Read Romans 12, 13, 14. They're a manual of worship. Oh yes, it includes what goes on in church. In fact, the very next section, verses 3 to 8, is all about church life. And I'll be dealing with that next time we come back to this chapter. We don't stop worshipping God when we come to church, or when we're involved in church activity. But worship is far bigger than what we do in church. It includes church activities, but it is far bigger than that. And I've even heard some people refer to worshipping God with our bodies as meaning things like sacred dance and gestures in worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with body language. There's nothing wrong with body language in worship. In fact, body language is a fact of life. And everybody does it, whether they realize it or not, or want to or not. Everybody does it. And therefore, it would be very strange if worship didn't affect our body language. In fact, if you're the sort of person who says, I'm jolly well not going to let worship affect my body language, your body language will show it. So, got nothing against physical gestures in worship. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That belittles this. It is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about washing the dishes for the glory of God. Husbands. That's totally irrelevant nowadays. Everybody apart from us has got dishwashers. So think of some other activity which is the equivalent thereof. He's talking about helping your wife doing something around the house. He's talking about driving with consideration for other road users. He is talking about visiting the sick. He's talking about working hard for your employer. That is worship. When we do it for God, because of His great mercy to us, that's worship, says Paul. So this is what I want you to do, says Paul, in view of God's mercy to you. I want you to offer your body to Him as a living sacrifice. Now the tense of the verb is important. The tense of the verb offer here is what is known in the trade as an aorist tense, which means that it's a single decisive act. It's a single decisive act. Now some people, because of this aorist tense, say, well, this is something we do just the once. This huge act of surrender. And we've surrendered all from that point onwards. No. That's not right. It's an aorist tense. It refers to a single decisive act, but you may have to perform a single decisive act again and again and again. You may have to say to your teenage son, tidy your room. You may have to say that this afternoon, but I'm willing to bet, if I was a betting man, which I'm not, I'm willing to bet that you'll have to say it tomorrow afternoon as well. And Tuesday afternoon. And Wednesday afternoon. Tidy your room. Tidy your room. Eat your sprout. Eat your sprout. Single decisive action, but an action that needs to be repeated again and again and again. And therefore, when Paul says, I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, this is something we do again and again and again. Every day. Every morning. At the beginning of every day. Offer yourselves. Offer your body. As a living sacrifice. To God. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Take my life today. Use today. Use me today for your glory. And we'll just skirt very quickly through verse 2. Verse 1 is very positive. This is what I want you to do. Verse 2, negative. This is what I don't want you to do. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. If we offer ourselves to God to do His will, we can be absolutely sure that our lives will be totally different from the world around us. We live in a world where people generally couldn't care less about pleasing God or about doing God's good and perfect will. And therefore, one of the great difficulties with living this life of surrender to God and sacrifice to God, one of the great difficulties is the sheer pressure of the world around us. The enticements of the world, peer pressure, especially when you were younger, but not just when we're younger. Keeping up with the Joneses is a pressure throughout our lives. Peer pressure, the world around us. Paul says, if you want to please God, don't try and please the world. If you're going to please God, you're not going to please the world. It's as simple as that. Do not be conformed to this world. If you're going to be a sacrifice for God, do not be conformed to this world. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould, which is a brilliant translation. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mould. Live for God. Do His will. Whatever the world says, and whatever the world thinks or does. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? The word transformed just means changed. Changed inwardly. Changed inwardly. How are we to be changed inwardly? By, verse 2, the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. We've been thinking about the body. Paul says, it's not just the body. In fact, before we will ever offer our bodies to God, our minds must be renewed. We must have a renewed mindset. The way we think, our thought patterns must be changed. They must be renewed. We must start thinking in the way God wants us to think instead of how the world wants us to think. How do we do that? How do we have our minds renewed? Well, by deliberately thinking about God's word and about God's will, and by deliberately refusing to think about unholy, unhelpful things. By taking God's word into our minds, by reading the Bible regularly, by meditating on what we read, by hearing the Bible preached, and by meditating on what we've heard. And by assessing everything in the light of what God says in His Word. This is what it means to have a renewed mind. To have a mindset which thinks completely different from the world thinks. A mind that is formed and shaped by God's Word. The mind is vitally important. In fact, this is where the real battle is fought. Our bodies will do what our minds and wills want our bodies to do. And therefore, if we're to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, our minds must first of all come under the authority of God. So what do you think about? What do you like to think about? Ask God to change your mindset. Ask Him to change the way you think. And the verb here, incidentally, is not an aorist verb. The verb here is what's known as an imperfect verb. And it means that it is an ongoing process. The renewal of the mind takes place over time. As we gradually take in God's Word and live it out, as we have our minds shaped by the Word of God, so gradually our minds, our thinking will be renewed. But it'll take time. It'll take time. Old habits of thinking must be abandoned and replaced by new habits of thinking. And this takes time. So, mind and body, thinking and activity, we give ourselves to God. And in this way, says Paul, we test and approve, we discern, we discover, we enjoy God's good and perfect, pleasing will. In other words, we find out how God meant us to live. This is how God meant us to live. This is the way to live. To live a life completely surrendered to Him, mind and body. This is God's will. This is how God created us to live. And this is the way that real Christians will want to live. So at the beginning of a new year, may we all consciously, today, present our minds and bodies to God as living sacrifices. We'll have to do it tomorrow as well. But today, at the beginning of a new year, the first Sunday of a new year, let us all surrender ourselves afresh to be God's servants, to do His will during this coming year. Amen. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercies, multiple acts of mercy, mercy every day. And Lord, we pray that in response to that mercy in Christ, in response to that totally undeserved grace, we might be constrained to present ourselves, body and mind, to You as living sacrifices. Help us to truly say with the hymn writer, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And Lord, if we're nervous about this and wondering just what it'll involve and what the cost might be, and there will be a cost, help us to remember how Paul finishes verse 2, that in this way we will prove God's good and perfect and pleasing will. Thank You that this is the way to happiness. This is the way You want us to live, and this is the way You designed us to live, in obedience to our God. This is the way in which we will find Your will for our lives. So help us not to be nervous, but to gladly give ourselves to that good and perfect and pleasing will. Part us with Your blessing and keep us from sin and give us opportunities to serve You this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.